This evening we're going to look at an Old Testament prayer, a prayer of an Old Testament believer. That might seem a strange thing to do, given that our morning message here this morning was also on prayer from Ephesians 6 and verse 18. We normally try and provide a better balanced diet than that. But this prayer of Hezekiah has returned to me in differing ways, for differing reasons, over a number of weeks now. And I feel it's important for us to consider this prayer together this evening. If you were here in our midweek meeting on Thursday, you may remember that Hezekiah got a mention then. Hezekiah got a mention at our midweek meeting. We were looking at the subject of willingness. And we saw that of the many references in the Old Testament to willingness, one of them is associated with the many reforms that King Hezekiah brought about. He was a great reforming king. And on one occasion we read that his reformation involved purifying the temple. We read of that in 2 Chronicles 29, when the people came afresh together and dedicated themselves to the living God. And we read that on that occasion as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. He was a great reforming king. And we read that his reforms were entered into willingly by the people. As we saw on Thursday night, David was a willing man, Solomon was a willing man, the people were willing. Well, Hezekiah and his people were willing in his day and age too. So with that link back to last Thursday and with a link to prayer this morning, let's come this evening to look at Hezekiah's prayer, which we read of in chapter 37 and from verse 15. Chapter 37 from verse 15. Now it's going to be good for us briefly this evening to consider the man who prayed. Very briefly, but particularly for us to look at the heart of the man who prayed. Because that's the key, in a sense, to this prayer. We can't manufacture prayers like this. We can't manufacture a heart like Hezekiah had. It's all of grace. I'd even argue that we can't pray like this man until we've got the heart of this man. There's a great danger today that we can be over-concerned and orientated by activity. Oh, I'd like to do this, I'd like to do that. Where sometimes we simply haven't got the heart to be doing those things. And what we need to be concerned about is having the right heart. And having the right heart before God. And having the kind of heart which is demonstrated here in King Hezekiah. So we're going to look very briefly at the man. We need to look at the circumstances in which he prayed. And those circumstances clearly concern Sennacherib, another king of the day, but the king of Assyria. And then thirdly, we need to look at the prayer he prayed in these circumstances. And that's going to be our main focus. That's the key this evening. Not just the man and the circumstances, but the prayer, and particularly his petition at the end of that prayer. And that's where we're going. This morning we said we're looking at four different things. We'd look at one, and then two, and then three, and then four. This evening we're building to that end point of looking at Hezekiah's petition. But the journey from now until that end point is an important one as we learn about the man and the circumstances. So firstly, let's consider the man, the bare facts. His name is Hezekiah. He was the son of Ahaz. Ahaz was also a king, but he was very different in his heart to his son Hezekiah. Ahaz, we're told, was a wicked king of Judah. It appears that for a while Hezekiah had a co-regency with his father Ahaz. That means that they reigned together. If that was so, then they were reigning together when Samaria fell in 722 BC. But Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. Now, we were told at the East Midland School of Christian Ministry that 25 is the optimum age for our minds yesterday. I was trying to work out who else was 25, and in the sporting world, Monty Panesar is 25 years old. Imagine him being a king. Or even Matthew Pryor or Ian Bell or Peter Cech or Michael Carrick, the Man United footballer, who's getting married this weekend or next weekend. They're 25. He's very young. Hezekiah became king of Judah at 25 and reigned for 29 years. That's a long time too. It's longer than many of us here this evening have been alive. So king at 25, reigning for 29 years. Those are the bare facts. What's more important about Hezekiah is his character, secondly. It really is an extraordinary character. I'd greatly encourage you to go and look at Hezekiah. We read of him in 2 Kings 18 and 19. We read of him in Chronicles. We read of him here in Isaiah 36 and 37. Go and swat up and meditate on Hezekiah. He's a beautiful character study. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 3, speaking of his character, we read, Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. That was a great change to all the kings bar one in between David and Hezekiah. But here was a man, it was said of him, that he did what was right, what was just, what was righteous in the sight of God. He was a man who got a heart that was right with God, and that heart led to right living before God. That's a challenge for us this evening. Are we prepared as a people to do what is right in the sight of the Lord our God? Do we have a heart that's right, that leads us to do right? Or are we indifferent and casual about the way in which we live today? In 2 Kings 18 and verse 5 we read that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him. He was very different to the kings who came before him and after him. There's a very real sense in which he was unique and unrivaled. He's the first of the 12 kings since the kingdom split, since the kingdom divided into two, to be written of for his doing what was right. All the other kings after Solomon are written about because they did evil in the sight of God. But not Hezekiah. Here is a turning of the tide. He's a remarkable, lovely character. In the next verse, in 2 Kings 18, we read that he held fast to the Lord. He didn't depart from following him, but kept his commandments. We read the Lord was with him and he prospered wherever he went. He's a lovely picture shadow of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perhaps the greatest of all the kings who succeeded David and Solomon. He's very much the golden boy of Chronicles. He's not written about uncritically. He wasn't faultless. But he has much to commend himself to us and which we should seek to imitate. So there's the man and the bare facts and this lovely, godly character. But it's as a king, as a spiritual leader, that in a sense he excels even further. Hezekiah was a reformer. And by that I mean Hezekiah brought in necessary change. Life was dull and godless. But this man had such a heart as led him to take necessary action. He must have been a courageous man. He must have been a faithful man. Because he brought in many very necessary and overdue reforms. If we went back to 2 Kings 18, we'd see how he confronted idolatry. There was much idolatry among the people of Judah. And most people had put up with it to become part of their worship. Hezekiah wasn't prepared to put up with it. And we read that he removed the high places. Those are the hilltops which have been used for idolatrous worship, worship of gods other than Jehovah. We read that he smashed the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah poles. He had the courage to break into pieces Moses' bronze snake, which the Israelites burned incense to. Remember there in the wilderness, on that day when Moses held at the bronze snake and those who looked at it were healed? Well, they kept that and they turned it into an idol. They were burning incense to it. And some of them probably thought that such behaviour was justified. I mean, look at it, it's part of our history. Hezekiah said, it's not just part of our history, it's become present day idolatry. And he broke it into pieces. He smashed the pillars. There were ungodly practices amongst the Lord's people. And it must have taken some stomach for Hezekiah to point this out and to fight the dearth of the day. I mean, those words broke into and smashed to quite violent terms. He did not make peace with idolatry. He exposed it for what it was. And it's very important that we don't look at these two chapters this evening and simply think it's a history lesson. We would be very foolish or naive to think that such reformation isn't needed in the evangelical church today in this country. As a church, we should be always reforming. Always be prepared to come to the word of the Lord and say, Lord, are we doing what your word says? We may have done this or that for years, but is it how we would arrange things if we came afresh to your word? We should be prepared to be reformed and not to stay the same. So much evangelicalism today is dull and dead orthodoxy. So many churches today aren't just in ruts, they're in trenches. And they're not living according to the word of the Lord. And we would be foolish and naive to think that we don't need reformation here. The uprooting of idolatry in our own hearts. When we turn to 2 Chronicles 29, we read there of three other things that the reforming King Hezekiah did. The first thing he did was to restore temple worship. We read that on the first month of his first year, even elsewhere we read, on the first day, what did he do? What did he mark his kingship by? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. What was on his heart was a concern for the vertical, for the worship of God and obedience to his word. And he sought to bring people in line with God and what God had declared. He didn't mess about. He wasn't interested in compromise. He wanted to do that which was right and pleasing to God, and he did it. He addressed the religious leaders of the day and said to them, sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves, rededicate yourselves to God. You're not in a fit state. And go and sanctify the house of the Lord. He ordered them to remove all defilement from the sanctuary. Well, we're the temple of the living God today, and we need to be sure that all defilement is being removed from this sanctuary, from the house of God. All of our sin is not compromised with and played with, but is hated and driven out. Hezekiah acknowledged the sins of his forefathers and why they in his day were in the state that they were in. He tells the people that it's on his heart to make a covenant with the Lord. He tells them not to be negligent. And we see that as a response to this, what takes place? Repentance, praise, and willing sacrifice. Here's this reforming king from day one, the man with a tremendous heart, a reforming leader, and renewal takes place. And we should long for such renewal in our hearts and lives in the life of this church today. Shouldn't be happy just to sit and go along with emotions. The second thing we read of in 2 Chronicles 29 is that he celebrates the Passover. Hasn't been done for years, but he brings the people back to the word of God, the importance of the Passover, which they can't keep on the day that they should do because they're not clean enough. But there was allowance for it to be celebrated the next month, and by the next month they were fit and clean and purified to celebrate it. And in relation to re-celebrating the Passover, he orders the people to return to God, that he would return to them. Again, it's not just a history lesson. There's a great need for us to be told today in our half-heartedness to return to the Lord, that he would return to us. He restores temple worship, he celebrates the Passover, and lastly, he confronts the hearts of the people. And he actually does that by ordering them to give and to sing praise to God. And you might think, well, that's a strange thing to do, to order people to give, put their hands in their pockets. It was a former pastor at Stapleford who said the last thing in a man to be converted is his pocket. And that's why I suspect that Hezekiah ordered them to give, for evidence that they were truly a renewed and restored people. Hezekiah did all this with all of his heart, and so he prospered. That's the man who said this prayer. That's his character. That's how he challenged the status quo, the poverty in which he lived. I can't imagine that he was an easy man to live with. I think the only success he would have had today was that Alan Sugar would probably have appointed him as his apprentice. Imagine what a difficult man he would have been to live with. Well, that's not right and needs sorting. That's not right. That needs sorting. That's intolerable. We mustn't carry on putting up like that. We're the people of God. We've got to be transformed by his word. Not just a case of a history lesson, though. It's relevant today. We're blinded. We don't see that there's much that needs to be transformed in our own hearts and minds and lives. This is the sort of man who prayed this prayer. Secondly, let's look at the circumstances. Generally, the problem facing Hezekiah was that Assyria was in the ascendancy. She has invaded both the northern kingdom and now the southern kingdom. The northern one is destroyed. And that means that the circumstances which Hezekiah faces are crisis days. They're dark days. They're low ebb days. I wonder how you regard the days of 2007 in the church today. The days of prosperity? Are they days of mediocrity? Are they days of lukewarmness? Or are they days of a dark, low ebb? For the kingdom of Judah in Hezekiah's day, well, his father, harassed on every side, had looked to Assyria for help in a desperate attempt to avoid difficulties with neighbours. And strengthened by that link, in Hezekiah's day, Assyria is the menace threatening to engulf Judah. And again, you might say, well, what's the relevance of that for us today? We haven't got a problem with Assyria today, have we? Haven't read about that on the news. No, but we have to ask ourselves, what menace threatens to engulf us? You see, the king of Assyria stands for the world. And the menace that threatens to engulf Christendom today is materialism in the West, and formalism, and worldliness, and half-heartedness, and complacency, and indifference. These are the enemies encroaching on the kingdom and taking ground. It's interesting to see how Hezekiah dealt with the biggest menace. Because he didn't build up an army to face them. He dealt with restoring temple worship. He dealt with celebrating the Passover. He dealt with confronting the hearts of the people and idolatry. Getting people in the right state to be able to trust God with regard to the menace. That's interesting, isn't it? Not many of us would do that today. We'd be concerned about numbers and our tactics and our strategy. Hezekiah dealt with the vertical, with worship, and with the heart. The specific menace was that Assyria invaded in the 14th year of his reign, in the year 701 BC. His response is one of action and trust. You need to understand this evening that here he was facing a powerful enemy. He's facing an enemy that is threatening him. There's a great battle raging here. And through the messengers, Sennacherib is seeking to undermine the confidence of the people of Judah. He points to their military strength and laughs at it, saying, "You have insufficient power. Don't turn to Egypt. There's no hope. Don't even turn to your God, the Lord." Hasn't Hezekiah, and he misunderstands this, hasn't Hezekiah torn down all those high places so the Lord isn't so great anymore because he's not worshipped in so many places? That's a misunderstanding, of course, of what Hezekiah was doing. But all the time, the king of Assyria is seeking to undermine the confidence of the people of Judah. And that, my friends, is the battle today. The enemy today is seeking to undermine our confidence in the Word of God and in the God whose Word it is. Day in, day out, such that we're being left as a people with little confidence in God and in His Word at times. The menacing threat of Sennacherib is, "Come on, make a bargain with me. Come on, make peace with me. The Lord's with me," he says. "Divine authority is with me. The Lord's told me to do this. I'm the one who's got the confidence. Hezekiah is deceiving you. Hezekiah can't deliver you. Don't listen to him." Those are the very words of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. "Make peace with me. Don't let him mislead you. What God has ever thwarted me?" And of course, behind all of those threats is there not a voice that you recognise this evening? The voice of Satan, whose tune doesn't change, who's at work today seeking to tempt away from trust and the exercise of faith the people of God. "Look at your weakness," he says. "Look at your numbers. Don't look at your God." That's the crisis, the circumstance that King Hezekiah faced. A mighty enemy seeking to undermine the confidence of the people of God and to invade into their kingdom. What does he do? Well, he prays. What are we to do today? We're to pray. We've read earlier on in chapter 37 that he tears his clothes. That's an expression of repentance and guilt. Hezekiah recognises that as a people, they are still not the people that they ought to be. His eyes are open to that fact. He's not a complacent man. He's not a blind man. He recognizes something of the situation and expresses his part of guilt and repentance. The second thing he does is send to Isaiah. Why? Because he wants to hear from God. His confidence has not been undermined in God. He wants to hear what God has to say in this menacing and threatening situation. God alone is to be his help. He's not looking for any human strength to help him in this context. And so we read here that when he receives his second letter, he goes to the temple into the presence of God and he spreads out the parchments of the letter before God. Lord, this is what's being said. I'm laying it out. I know you know what's there, but I'm laying it out that you might consider and see this threat to your name. This reproach to your glory and your fame. And he prays. Because it's crunch time. He's already described the day in which he lives as a day of trouble or distress, rebuke or disgrace. It's a day of adversity and scorn. Because the enemies of God are ridiculing the living God. That's at heart of the spiritual battle going on here in Isaiah 37. You've got two kings. One is the earthly king, Sennacherib of Assyria, and one is the Davidic king, Hezekiah of Judah. And the battle is the same today of two kingdoms. Look at his prayer from verse 16. Four things briefly. Hezekiah knows his God. Hezekiah intimately knows his God and the greatness of his God. He hasn't paid lip service to the knowing of this God. It was J.B. Phillips, we reminded yesterday, who brought out the book, Your God is Too Small. That's one of our problems today. Our understanding of our God is simply too small. In these circumstances, this godly reforming man prays, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He knows his God as the Lord of hosts. That means the sovereign creator, sustainer and ruler over all things. The Lord of every host. He's got a big view of God. He knows who it is who's sitting upon the throne of heaven. And we've seen before when we've looked at this term that this is the God who does the seemingly impossible. Who defeats the seemingly invincible. Who demolishes the seemingly insurmountable. Because he's a mighty God and he's our God. And we've seen before that when we look at this term through scriptures, this is the God who is to be worshipped. This is the God to be trusted. This is the God to be served. And fourthly, this is the God that we're to engage in his battle on his side. We haven't got a God that you can keep in a matchbox. Our God is the Lord of hosts. And Hezekiah knew that in days when he was being tempted, threatened with not believing those great truths. He knew who his God was. His God was the God of Israel, linked with his chosen people. His God was the one who was living between the cherubim, the living and present and holy God, the one who'd made the heavens and the earth. In his time of great distress, in the day of trouble, here's a prayer from a man who knew his God, the sovereign creator of all things. Notice secondly about this prayer, from verse 17, that Hezekiah is earnest and urgent in his prayers. You don't get any sense that Hezekiah gets to the end of this prayer and says, well, I can tick that box now, I've prayed about it, that's okay, I'm unmoved and unconcerned. He pleads with the living God to incline his ear, to hear, to see. It matters to Hezekiah whether or not God answers to bring glory to his name. In all honesty, what are the things which matter to us when we pray about them? Far too often, it's not our spiritual state. It's our pocket, it's our materialism, it's our jobs, it's our health. These are the things that very often mostly drive us to prayer and we're most concerned about. Not with Hezekiah. He's concerned for the glory and the honour of God's name in this battle between the earthly king and the Davidic king. He's aware of his lack and he goes in dependence to the living God. So he knows his God. It matters to him. He's urgent and earnest in prayer. And thirdly, he mentions the affront. He mentions that Sennacherib has been sent to reproach the living God, to shake his fist at the living God. That's what disturbs this man in his heart. That's the circumstance. Lord, this is what's going on. Someone is daring to bring reproach upon your name, to affront you, to ridicule you, to make you a laughingstock. And Hezekiah's heart is such that that troubles him. And so he goes to God in prayer. And his petition in verse 20 is twofold. Lord, save us from his hand. Lord, deliver us from the enemy. But why? In a sense, this is our text this evening. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. That's where he's going to. That's his petition. I've given our text this evening, is that all may know that you are the Lord, you alone. That's what it boils down to. Who is God? Who is reigning? Let it be known. That's his concern. Lord, so move, so work that people know that you alone are God and you are known by them. Let it be known. That's what troubles his heart. Because deep down what concerns Hezekiah is he has a concern and a zeal for the glory of God. He's effectively praying here, Lord, promote your glory. Lord, make a name for yourself in this situation. And that petition, of course, that prayer, fits in perfectly with his character, his godliness. Fits in perfectly with the reforms which he's already been undertaking. Fits in perfectly with his deep knowledge of this great and glorious God. And fits in perfectly with his earnestness. And it fits in with the battle of Scripture, and it fits in with the day and age in which we live. O Lord, deliver us, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. And if we'd read on, we'd seen how the Lord answers his prayer. The angel of the Lord goes into the camp, verse 36 of chapter 37. He kills 185,000 Assyrians, and when Sennacherib returns home, goes into the temple for his idol worship, two of his sons strike him down with the sword. The Lord answers the prayer of Hezekiah. The Lord glorifies his name. The Lord smites his enemies and puts them down, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that he alone is God. Now, before we come to our closing challenge, that's not the only time in Scripture that we read words like this. Because the battle rages from start to end. The first big battle, of course, is the Lord's people and Pharaoh. And the eighth plague which God sends to Pharaoh and his people is frogs. And in the end, Pharaoh says, take away the frogs. What does Moses say? Let it be according to your word, Pharaoh. This time tomorrow, as you said, yeah, we'll let the frogs go. Why? That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Why did God send those plagues upon Egypt? It was a battle. Who reigns? Is it the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, or is it the living God I am? And to make it known in the battle, the Lord sends the miracles that they recognize that he alone is God. There's a reference in the Psalms to him opening up the Red Sea for the very same purpose. Why did God open up the Red Sea? To let his people go. That everyone might know of his power and of his fame. In fact, when we come to the crossing of the Red Sea, when the people of Jordan, when the people come to move into the Promised Land, we find exactly the same thing. Joshua 4, verses 23-24. As they pass through the Red Sea and they're about to collect the memorial stones, the 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, they're told this: when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you'd crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we crossed over." Why? That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. A battle with Egypt, a battle with Pharaoh, a battle into the Promised Land. In some way, what's the most typical battle we read of during the days of Solomon and David in the kingdom? Well, it's David against Goliath. Israel versus the Philistines, of which we read in 1 Samuel 17. And when little David stands forward against great enemy Goliath, what does he say? 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword, Goliath, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth." Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The dedication of the temple in Solomon's day. What does Solomon pray? That the Lord would favour them. Why? That all of the ends of the earth would know that there's a God in Israel. When Elijah goes up Mount Carmel against the 450 prophets of Baal in that great contest, who's the God? What does Elijah cry out in 1 Kings 18 and verse 36? What's his concern? After the Baals have stood there all day long crying out to their God to send fire, what is the concern of Elijah's heart? 1 Kings 18:36. He says, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." The concern of Elijah and Solomon and David and Moses and here Hezekiah is that God would let it be known that he is God. Now I ask you this evening in closing, do you share that concern? Let's be a people who share that concern today. The Assyrians aren't the menacing and threatening enemy today. It's the world and its encroachment. How does God view the day and age in which we live? How do we view it? How do you rate the day and age in which we live? Is it a day of revival? Is it a day of prosperity? A day of mediocrity? A day of poverty? A day of decline? I know a very well-known evangelical preacher who says that we've been in decline for a number of years, but in the last few years, evangelicalism has been in meltdown. Not decline, meltdown. 13 local churches without a pastor this year. I want to ask you this evening, isn't there something about the day and age in which we live that makes it a day of trouble and disgrace and rebuke and ridicule and distress? I'll ask you in closing first is to look in your own heart. Does the devotion of your own heart, your attendance at church, your commitment to the Lord, your prayerfulness, does that suggest it's a day of revival or prosperity or decline or meltdown? What does it in all honesty suggest? When we look at the materialism, half-heartedness and indifference and coldness and lukewarmness of the evangelical church today of which we are part, what does it tell us about the day and age in which we live? What sort of day is it? And if we looked at the life of this church, what sort of day is it in the life of this church? Prosperity? Decline? Mediocrity? Poverty? We're challenged by a willingness, weren't we, on Thursday night? What is the level of willingness in the church and wholeheartedness and warm-heartedness to the Lord? And when those temperatures are taken, what does it say about this church? And when we look up and down the land at the laws this government is introducing and the state of the church in which we live, what does it tell us about the day and age in which we're living? And when we face the day and age in which we're living and the state of this church and our own hearts, are we more like Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, who seeks to make peace with what menaces? Become increasingly worldly, increasingly indifferent, increasingly half-hearted? Or do we have the heart of Hezekiah? Do we have the heart of Hezekiah? It doesn't only cry, because there are other options. There's vehement, wholehearted service. There's telling others. There's living fully for the glory of God. But there's also a cry. Would you join with Hezekiah this evening in praying, Lord, let it be known in my heart as never before. There's plenty of capacity for it to be known in my heart that you alone are God and not these other idols which I cling to. Lord, let it be known in this church that you alone are God. Let's remove defilement from the sanctuary. Let it be known that you alone are God in this day and age. Lord, in our outreach, on a Wednesday, on a Friday, on a Saturday, with young people on a Sunday night, Lord, let it be known that you're God. Bless the feeble efforts of our hands, Lord. Let it be known in this town that you are God. Let it be known at the carnival, Lord, that you're God. Let it be known in this land afresh that you are God. Let it be known in those situations overseas known to us that you are God, as in the days of Pharaoh, Lord. As at the Red Sea, as at the Jordan, as with David against Goliath, as with Solomon's temple, as with Mount Carmel. Lord, let it be known that you're God. And let it be known through the preaching of your word and through the coming of your spirit in revival. As Christ crucified and Christ raised are preached to men and women. Lord, let it be known that you alone are God. Can I encourage us this evening to be a zealous people? Zealous for the glory of God. Hezekiah was in his dark day. May we be those people who really don't just go through the motions, but know who our God is in all of his greatness. May we be those who have a godly character, who do what's right and are concerned to do what's right in his eyes. May we be those who practice reformation in our hearts and in the life of the church. May we be those who are earnest that God hears our cry and answers for the glory of his own name. Crying that whether it be overseas or right back to in here, oh God, restore the honour of your name and let it be known that you alone are God. Are we prepared to be such a people? Well, may we be such a people, because our God is such a God.